I'm afflicted every so often with pretty debilitating migraines. I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago, not for pity, but I just find it quite a helpful illustration sometimes. And I had another one this week, beginning of the week. I can't remember the day now. Or can I? I think it was Thursday. It was Thursday. Yeah, because I'd been working on my car during the day, and it was about 7 o'clock at night, and I went to come in, and suddenly I couldn't see, which is one thing that happens to me. I lose my vision. I can't really see properly. And I have on my key ring, although I need to put the tablet in, I have a special tablet container, which I have to unscrew. And inside the tablet container is some medication I get from my GP for migraine relief. And what it's meant to do is it stops what's called the aura, so you get your vision back. It's meant to alleviate some of the side effects of migraine, which are nausea, sickness, horrendous headache, which it does for the most part, but one of the challenges when I have a migraine is actually finding my keys because I can't see, and then undoing this thing which I can't see, and then trying to prise out this little tiny tablet which it was this week stuck to the inside of my little container, and then snap the thing out. It's not easy when you can't see. And the reason I tell you all of this is that when I put that tablet on my tongue, and it's clever because you don't actually need water with this one, just dissolves in your tongue, gets into your bloodstream quickly like that. You know what? I have to completely trust that medication is going to do what it's going to do. Because inside, I'll be honest with you, when you suddenly lose your vision and you feel terrible instantly, my heart starts getting quicker and there is a strange part of me that thinks, maybe this time it's not going to work. Even though I've had these tablets for years, different variations of them, there's still a part of me that thinks, maybe it won't work. And I have to put all of my hope in that tiny little tablet to solve my migraine problem. And I can see, praise God, I have no headache, praise God. So it worked. My hope was in the right place. Where is your hope? Not for a headache. Where is your hope for eternity? Where is your hope when it comes to one day getting to heaven? Where is your hope as a Christian, if you're a believer, when life is difficult? I know what the Sunday school answer is. We say, oh, my hope is in Jesus. But is it really? Is it really? Is Christ the foundation stone of your life? Are you in that habit of being on your knees with him in prayer and having those times in your quiet place with the Lord, communing with him? Do you know the experience of taking the burdens that you have in your life to him and leaving them with him? Or do you find yourself praying arrow prayers and then walking off still laden with all the problems that you had before you even prayed? Which I actually think is the Christian experience more often than not. Where do you take your worries and your cares? We're finishing with an older classic hymn, a really good hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, which was written by Joe Scriven. You may know Joe Scriven was a missionary from... He was came from Ireland, went to Canada, worked among the Iroquois Indians. Eventually, after he'd been there for a while, he was joined by his fiancée, who was also from Ireland. Life for him seemed to be going to plan, but then one day tragedy struck. Just before his wedding to his fiancée, she was killed in an accident. And Joe actually buried her himself. And a year later, in a letter to his mother, he reflected the words that we're going to sing at the end. What a friend we have in Jesus. How could he write that after burying his own fiancée? What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to to carry everything to God in prayer? Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. It's amazing, isn't it? Job was on the road to triumph, even though there were times in his life when that road was difficult. In our reading today, and if you've got your Bible with you, I'd encourage you to have it open at 1 Samuel 1. We're introduced to Hannah. I love this story. I love this account. This great woman of faith, the mother of Samuel. And we don't find her having an easy time when we meet her. We find her having a difficult time in her life. And maybe this evening you can associate with that. Hannah is distraught. Her marriage to this man, Elkanah, is a sad one, not because he wasn't loving. Actually, he favored Hannah greatly over his second wife. But Hannah hadn't borne any children for her husband, and Peninnah, the other wife, had many, in fact, and she just loved to rub salt in that wound and make Hannah's life utterly miserable. Elkanah has these two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. Elkanah was a godly man, but he wasn't perfect. And the fact that he had a second wife probably displays to us the fact that he trusted God to an extent, but not enough to maybe continue his family name. And for that, he was going to help God out and get a second wife and a backup plan. So evidently, he lacked some wisdom here. Elkanah is married to these two very different women. Hannah means grace or favor, which of course she found both in the eyes of her husband Elkanah and in the eyes of God. Peninnah means pearl, and she was as hard as pearl when it came to treating Hannah. The law required all adult Hebrew males to appear at the tabernacle, the temple of the Lord, for three major religious festivals every year. So these trips were mandatory. They would have been one that they were used to doing. Elkanah, Hannah, and Peninnah would have done these trips probably many, many times. They would travel from their home in Ramah to Shiloh, which we read about, where the tabernacle of God had been since the days of Joshua. Wouldn't have been an easy journey for them to make. Would have been difficult. It involved negotiating the hill country of Ephraim. But thankfully, the distance was not too far, around about 15 miles. Peninnah had children, but Hannah was childless, we read in verse 2, which really is the source of all of Hannah's silent suffering. That's the headline here. Why was this such a big deal for her? Why was Hannah so distraught? Well, in Bible days, Bible times, to have children was a sign of God's blessing. And so not to have children was considered a source of shame to Hebrew women, of God's curse upon their life. So a woman who couldn't have children was considered to be living in sin or to have committed some sin that God was judging them for. This shame would ripple through the family. So Hannah knew it wasn't just shame for her, but it was also shame for Elkanah as well. And it just made everything so much worse. Peninnah, this other wife, being jealous for Elkanah's attention, takes advantage of her situation and takes every single opportunity to remind Hannah that she was the one who successfully delivered children to Elkanah. She was the one who made that happen, and she made fun of Hannah and eventually became her rival and adversary. But in truth, Peninnah was jealous of Hannah, because Elkanah loved Hannah more than he loved her. In fact, as you read through the first few verses of 1 Samuel, I'm not even sure that he loved Peninnah at all. I think it may have been more about a means to an end. We're told in verses 3 to 4 that when Elkanah would go up to the sacrifice, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, verse 5, but to Hannah, he would give a double portion. Why? The Bible tells us, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. So I'm not even sure he loved Elkanah. He has great love for Hannah. He has great compassion for her situation. He is a devoted husband. He could have left her. It was permitted under the law because she was barren. But he remained lovingly by her side despite social criticism and his rights under civil law because he loved her deeply. It's in many ways, when you look at how he treats her, when you look at how he loves her, despite his rights to do other things, justifiably, it is a picture of the gospel. God could have wiped mankind off the face of the earth because of sin, but he didn't do that. Instead, we're told, we know the truth, that God sent his one and only Son to die on a cross for your sin and my sin, if our trust is in him. Because why? Because he loves us deeply too. Why? Because he also has compassion on us. He knows our frame, Psalm 103 verse 14 tells us. He knows that we are just dust. But you know what really hits you when you read this account of Hannah at this point is the fact that despite Elkanah's great love for her, which probably made her feel even worse, none of his assurances, none of her husband Elkanah's assurances of devotion have any beneficial effect on her, have any effect on her sorrow. She is just in that place of feeling hopeless. In addition to that, verses 6 to 7 tell us that Peninnah kept provoking Hannah year after year. So it went on, verse 7, year by year, year after year, year after year. You've got no children. God's not blessing you, Hannah. You're not worthy, Hannah. You must have done something, Hannah. Look at the shame you're casting over this family, Hannah. As far as we know, Hannah doesn't fight back, but she takes her frustrations to God in prayer. She continues to suffer. But you know, she never stops clinging to God, even though she has no idea why any of this is happening. Jesus said, in this life, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. A life of trusting God is a life of faith. A life of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and living for him is not a trouble-free existence. It is often painful. It is often confusing. We're often placed into situations where actually life doesn't make much sense. We're very much like mountaineers climbing Everest. You ever watched a documentary on mountaineering? I'm a big fan of mountaineering. If you watch an Everest documentary or maybe a K2 or any kind of serious mountain expedition, there are often parts of it, especially where there's a glacier, where the Sherpas have staked in stakes, and there's the line that they all have to, these mountaineers, as they're climbing up through the blizzard, they have to reach hold of. And as long as they're holding onto that line, they know that they're going in the right direction. Can they see where they're going? No. Do they know for sure that the next step they're going to take is not going to plunge them down some precipice? No. Do they know how long the journey is going to be till they reach the summit? Not very often. They trust the path that's set before them is going to lead them where they need to go. And that is the same with us when it comes to trusting God. Hannah married Elkanah, and I imagine when she did, she was like any other woman in love or man in love, any other person who's in love. She had plans for the future. Maybe she was looking forward to being a mother with children. They said their vows to each other. I imagine in the back of both of their minds, there was this excitement of a future together. And why not? She loved God with all of her heart. Why shouldn't good things come her way? She longed to be a mother, but it would seem that just wasn't going to happen. And I wonder if she was asking the question, why? Why, God? You know, and I'm sure there are many others here as well, I've known that experience. I've known the promise of God to be on my life. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. And then all of a sudden, life is just thrown into the air and shaken about. And you end up saying, Lord, I believe that your plans are true, but I don't understand what you're doing right now. We still have to trust him. I wonder, I bet she was asking why. Year after year, she's childless. Year after year, she can't give her beloved husband the one thing that he longed for, and it broke her heart, but she doesn't abandon her trust in God. She knew she only had one place to turn, and that was to God. You see, of course we have our plans, but we can't see tomorrow, and we don't know what's around the corner, and sometimes the truth is trouble is coming. And when trouble comes and life doesn't seem to make sense anymore, the question is, where will we turn? Where is our hope? Is the question I began our evening asking. Psalm 121, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. I love that. I love that psalm. I love that confidence. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? I have this trouble upon me, this calamity upon me. Where am I going to go to for help? I tell you where I'm going to go. I'm going to go to the Lord God who made heaven and earth. Because no problem is too big for him. Hannah turns to God because only God can do the impossible. Only God can intercede in our lives and work miracles. Only God can give us peace in times of panic. And this was a seemingly impossible situation that Hannah couldn't change, and she also couldn't see the end of it. And it always feels like that in suffering and trial, like it's never going to end. But in those moments, God can give us a great peace, a lasting peace, a peace the Bible describes as being beyond all understanding. And he can plant a seed of hope in our hearts and remind us he does know what he's doing. He knows all things. He's still in control, and he's able to make all things new in our lives. And even in the midst of chaos, and even in the midst of despair, and the many tornadoes of our lives, God reminds us that he still has our lives in the palm of his hand. If we trust him, and if we trust him, we can keep trusting him. David said in Psalm 56, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you, in God. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh, what can mortal man do to me? Whenever I'm afraid, David doesn't say, if there happens to be a situation at some point in my life where I'm afraid. No, he's real. He's living in the same world that you and I are. You and I am. He's living in the same world we are. A world where problems constantly arise. A world where fear so easily creeps up on us. He says, whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can mortal man, what can flesh do to me? I'm gonna live my life doing one thing. I'm gonna trust God. I don't care what happens. I don't care what difficulties arise, are brought into my life. I don't care how fearful I get. I don't care how impossible this situation appears. I know, God, you never change. I know that you are all powerful. You're omnipotent. You're omniscient. You know all things. You're omnipresent. You're everywhere. All at once, you love me with an infinite love. I can trust you. I'm trusting you one day to get me to heaven, so I can trust you to get me through earth. I will trust in you. And we have to trust God, because to whom else can we go? We don't see the bigger picture, but he does. He knows all things. When her dreams are shattered, she turns to the only one who can attend to her needs, the only one who can make a difference in her life, the only one who understands her completely. She turns to the Lord in prayer. We sing it, don't we? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. We've got to take it all to God and leave it with him. And so the question is, how is our heart? How is your heart this evening? Is it heavy with anxiety, worry about tomorrow? Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you" what? Rest. I'll give you rest. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's a beautiful promise from the Lord Jesus to us. That's what God does for us when we ask Him. He removes the heavy lead weight of our burdens, our worries, our cares in our lives, and He exchanges them for His indescribably perfect, lightweight peace. Are we still burdened? Yes, because we're in this sin-sick world. We'll always have a burden while we're here, but if we take His yoke upon us, His yoke is easy and His burden is light. So as we come to Him, as we're still in His presence, as we fall at His feet in our sinful, wretched state with all of the failure of another week, we find grace. Wonderful, life-changing, undeserved grace. And God, when we do that, He will lift that aching weight off of our shoulders and take out of our hearts some of that pain and that sorrow and breathe into us that His perfect love, which casts out all fear. That's why Hannah goes to God. She's not going to Him as sort of a last-ditch effort. You see, the problem for Hannah was that to her, it felt like her prayers were falling on deaf ears. Maybe it felt to her like she had been cursed. But we read in 1 Samuel 1 verse 12, Hannah doesn't give up. She doesn't give up on God. She doesn't say, "Well, you know what, I've prayed about this so many times. God, obviously, He's never going to answer, so I'm just going to, I give up." She doesn't give up on God. And she doesn't give up on praying. And that's what's so great about Hannah's attitude here. She doesn't resign herself to the fact that just because God hadn't answered her prayer to that date, that He wasn't going to move in her life in incredible ways in the future. And this seemed impossible. And there she was in the temple. She's praying. She doesn't give up praying to have a child. It says she upgrades her determination to sacrifice her life to God. She takes her dedication to God to a new level. She makes this vow, which is why we read the whole chapter, we see that she kept. She vowed that if God gave her a child, she would dedicate him to God's service and raise him as a Nazarite. No razor would touch his head. He wouldn't eat or drink anything that came from a grapevine. Really, the purpose of a Nazarite vow was to raise up a group of leaders devoted completely to God. Samson, Samuel, John the Baptist were probably Nazarites for life. So there's Hannah, and she's in a temple. Can you picture it in your minds? She's on her knees. She's praying. She's bringing her petitions to God. She's broken before Him. And Eli the priest, who's sitting on a seat by the doorpost of the temple, he watches her praying, and he completely misinterprets the situation. This is the kind of thing I would do. This is like foot-in-mouth time. He sees her crying. The scripture says she's in deep anguish and bitterly crying, but he sees her mouth moving, no sound coming up, sees her crying, puts two and two together and says, "Well, she must have had too much to drink. She must be drunk." And evidently, I mean, you could assume maybe he'd seen so many people come in who were drunk, this was not a new thing to him. Maybe people were coming in getting drunk on the temple wine, it just becomes such a commonplace thing to witness. He doesn't even say, "Why are you drunk in the temple?" Isn't that striking? He doesn't ask that question. He says, "How long?" Verse 14, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. How long? How long will you be in this situation? You should be ashamed of yourself." As if she hasn't had enough of that in her life already. You see, the problem for Hannah was that to her, it felt like her prayers were falling onto deaf ears. It felt like she'd been cursed, but she doesn't give up. She doesn't give up. Hannah says to him, I've not had any alcohol. And she's deeply troubled. She says, I was pouring out my heart and my soul to the Lord. And I imagine at that moment when Eli hears this and he realizes how wrong he gets it, he just wants the ground to swallow him up. And so he quickly changes his accusation and joins her in her request that God would answer her prayer. You see, for Hannah, prayer was a process more than an event. It wasn't something that she did. It was part of her life. But at this point, her dreams are just in pieces around her. So what was she to do? She has hope. She doesn't give up on prayer. She doesn't give up on God. She believes God can change her situation. And I wonder, as we meet together this evening, whether that could be said of us. We tend to treat God like the AA. When there's a problem, when something is going wrong in our lives, we're on the phone to God, as it were. We're praying. We're God, please, can you come and do this for me and work in this situation? Fix my problem. We're all over God when life is difficult, but when life's going well for us, he doesn't hear from us that much. It's often when the difficulties of life arrive that we turn to God, but when things don't go our way, we turn our back on God sometimes. But it wasn't like that with Hannah here. God heard and answered Hannah's prayer in a breathtaking and a wonderful way. Because the Lord had shut up her womb. It's the Hebrew word sorgar, same word that you find in Genesis 7:16, when God tells Noah to build an ark. It was going to flood the world. The Lord shut him in. We thought about it a few weeks ago. Same word, sorgar. When God shuts a door, no man can open it. No man can open it. It's sealed by the maker of eternity itself. But God is in total control here. And what seems like a hopeless situation is transformed into the most wonderful and unexpected answer to prayer. Because we read in verse 20 that after all this time, after all these years, after all that shame, after all her praying and trust and faith and devotion to God, that son was born to her, even though her womb had been closed. She calls him Samuel because he's a gift from God, a gift from the Lord. And she doesn't forget her promise to God. I find this one of the most powerfully compelling parts of this whole story, this whole account of her life. She has prayed for a child for years. She's just wanted to be a mum for years and years and years. Lord, please give me a child. Please give me a child. Please give me a child. Year after year, year after year. And then finally she says, Lord, if you give me a child, I'll dedicate him to you. And a child arrives. And I would imagine many, many people would be tempted to say, thanks very much, God, I'm off. Right? I've got my child. Yeah, I know what I said, but I didn't really feel like I can give him back to you. She doesn't treat God like that. We read in verse 20, the son is born to her, Samuel. She doesn't forget her promise. Samuel was probably around about 6 years old when she takes him to Eli the priest and dedicates him to full-time service in the Lord's house. She gave away her beloved son. And that can't have been easy. What a sacrifice. What a sacrifice she makes for God and for Samuel. But she loved God and she loved Samuel. Later, God blesses Hannah with 3 more sons and 2 daughters. You see, when God answers prayer, very often he does it in a way that far exceeds our greatest expectation. Hannah prayed for a son. God gave her 4 and 2 daughters. And when we commit our lives to God, when we sacrifice to him, God will never leave us empty. He fills our cup. It runs over. His love is infinite, reaches to the heavens. His faithfulness stretches to the skies. During the Holocaust, a man called Solomon Rosenberg, his wife and their two sons were arrested and placed in a concentration camp. The rules were simple. As long as they did their work, they were permitted to live. When they became too weak to work, they would be exterminated. Rosenberg watched as his own father and mother were marched off to their deaths, and he knew that his youngest son, David, would be next, because he'd always been a frail child. Every evening, Rosenberg would come back after heavy hours of hard labor into the barracks and search for the faces of his family. When he found them, they would huddle together, embrace one another, and thank God for another day of life. One day he came back and didn't see those familiar faces. He finally discovered his oldest son, Joshua, in a corner sobbing and praying. "Josh, tell me it's not true." Joshua turned to his dad and said, "It's true. It's true, Dad. Today, David wasn't strong enough to do his work, and so they took him away." Mr. Rosenberg then asked, but where is your mother?" Joshua could barely speak and finally uttered, "When they came for David, he was afraid and cried. So Mum took his hand and went with him." That's the kind of love that Hannah had for God and for Samuel. She was willing to sacrifice herself for the sake of her son. She loved him so much, she was willing to forego a mother's greatest joy of bringing up her own child and having him around her. She was committed to do whatever it took for him to reach his godly potential. And God is no man or no woman's debtor, and she was blessed because of that. Hannah trusted God. Despite everything she saw externally, despite how she felt, despite how life had panned out, and God was faithful. Perhaps our lives on the surface seem like a bit of a mess. Maybe, if we're honest, tonight we'd admit our prayer life isn't what it ought to be. We're not trusting God like we once did. Maybe we've given up on God. Maybe we've given up on praying because we feel like Hannah did, like he's abandoned us. We're reminded through God's word that God excels in the impossible and that he is always faithful. We just need to be faithful to him, not give up on him, and declare like Joe Scriven, "We have a friend in Jesus." What friend I have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much. As we read about Hannah and her life and her troubles and her sadness and her determination and her faith and your goodness, we are challenged in our own lives about where we really place our faith and our trust. Please, will you help us to pursue you like she did? Please, will you help us to love you like she did? Please, will you help us to be willing to sacrifice to you like she did, in light of the great sacrifice that you have made for us at the cross? In Jesus' name, amen.